Please stand and hear God's word read, just a word. We will be veering a little bit from what you have printed in your bulletin. We'll be reading, we'll be starting with Acts 2 and read verses 37 through 41. And then instead of what's printed in your bulletin, we'll be reading from Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 29. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. This is the word of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, for as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then over to Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds as of many,' but as of one, 'And to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask this morning that you would feed us that you would nourish us, that you would illuminate us by the Holy Spirit's power. You have given mighty promises in your word, that it is in the proclamation of your word, that you will grow your church and that you will sustain and build faith in us. And so we ask that you would fulfill that promise in our hearing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, most of you are well aware that my wife Anjie and I met online. We met through a singles website called Sovereign Grace Singles. And as that name Sovereign Grace might suggest to you, those who sign up for it pledge that they're committed to what's often called the Reformed faith, or Christians whose understanding of the Bible and of the Christian life is intimately connected to those teachings that were rediscovered in the 16th and 17th century Protestant Reformation. And in case you've wondered about that word reformed, it's just a shorthand way of saying the lengthier phrase, reformed according to God's word. And so sometimes it's nicknamed Calvinism, sometimes it's referred to as the doctrines of grace, but at the end of the day, that's what this word reformed means. It means reformed according to God's word. So I came to this website as a minister in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which means that I was committed to this Reformation principle of infant baptism. And, of course, we've been talking about baptism in connection with union with Jesus Christ, but we haven't said much about infant baptism. Well, we're going to go there today. But back to the story. I knew that it was fitting and proper. I believed it was fitting and proper to baptize the children of one or more believing parents, but my beloved, on the other hand, came from a Reformed Baptist church. And I knew that our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters believed just like we do, about 99% of the Bible, but they do differ in baptism, as do others that wouldn't call themselves Reformed Baptist. These brothers believe that a profession of faith in Jesus should precede the sacrament of baptism. And since babies can't even talk, they therefore shouldn't be baptized. And there's much more to their argument. But in fact, at one point she told me that in Ecuador, there were so few Presbyterians that if you told someone you believed in infant baptism, they would just assume that you were Roman Catholic. So our friendship developed, and it grew, and it prospered, and we had never talked about it. We'd never had that conversation. We were having fun, and we wanted to keep it that way. And so by the time the Lord made it clear to me that I'd found a keeper, and I was ready to pop the question, no, not about marriage, not yet, but the question about baptism, well, I had prayed about it, and I knew that baptism could be a very difficult and touchy issue for many people. I'd heard Baptists talk about Presbyterians and say, well, you believe that baptism saves. You believe that all those little babies that are being sprinkled are born again by the water falling on them, and you believe in baptismal regeneration. And then on the other side, I'd heard sort of crusty Presbyterians say, well, Reformed Baptists, they're not really Reformed because they don't believe in infant baptism. And so I was determined there was going to be none of this in our conversation, as did Anjie. And so by the time we had that talk about baptism, the Lord had prepared our friendship in such a way that there was no way there was going to be any kind of argument, that any type of conversation was going to be founded in friendship and based in respect, and more importantly, in the blessed union that we had in Jesus. And so we came to this conversation prepared to listen and learn, and the happy ending was that all the while I'd been praying, she'd been praying but also studying. And by the time we talked about baptism, she'd already become convinced of infant baptism on her own. And of course, I was elated because I got the girl without a shot fired. And the whole point of starting like this is not because our story is so great, but I open this way because I want to illustrate how I want to approach this discussion at Christ Covenant. Because I want people who come to Christ Covenant, whether you're a long-time member or whether you're a brand-new person coming into our fellowship, I want you to feel free to ask questions, free to have that conversation here. Because I was Presbyterian for a long time before I really understood why Presbyterians baptize infants. And as the pastor here, and I speak for the elders, as the shepherds of the flock, we want you to know this is a place where you can have those conversations about difficult topics, and not just about baptism, but about anything that touches the Christian faith and the Christian life, anything that relates to how the Bible will impact how we live in the midst of a watching world. And so whether you find yourself in disagreement with infant baptism as you hear this, well, welcome. Welcome to the conversation. Or whether you've heard about infant baptism for years and you just simply struggle to maybe flesh out exactly why we believe this, welcome to the conversation. We hope and pray that God's word will become clear. So I said I grew up Presbyterian, but by the time I was in college, I still couldn't really articulate why Presbyterians believe that the doctrine of infant baptism is biblical. So let's dig in. And the key question for me, as it really should be for all biblical doctrines, is infant baptism biblical? Is this X, fill in the blanks, is this teaching really found in the Bible? But when we even ask that question, we also need to back up a step and ask ourselves this other question. We have to ask ourselves, how do we approach the question, is infant baptism biblical? Since there's no one text that deals with the entire subject. So on one hand, a Baptist would say to a Presbyterian, show me the passage where we're commanded to baptize infants. And the Presbyterian can't, because there isn't one. And a Presbyterian could say to the Baptist, well, show me the passage where God said that children of New Testament believers in Jesus no longer have the right to a covenant sign. And of course, the Baptist can't, because there isn't one. And the truth is, there's no one single proof text that is for the Baptist view or for the Presbyterian view. And so we wind up not at loggerheads, but we wind up saying we must compare Scripture to Scripture. We must look at what the whole Bible says on this. We must look at the total system of truth that's taught in the Scriptures. And so that's why this morning and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at several important texts that deal with this as to why we believe that infant baptism is biblical. Now, the past two Sundays, we've looked at baptism in light of our union with Jesus. And we've unpacked it with reference to the word of Christ, that wherever the word of Christ was preached, that believers who gladly received it, what happened? They were baptized. And they weren't just baptized and left by themselves, but they were baptized into the church. They were baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 1 talks about that. Baptism isn't something you do all by yourself, but united to Jesus, you're baptized into his body, the church. Romans 6, we learned, we're baptized also into his death and his resurrection. We're crucified with Jesus. We're united to him in the likeness of his crucifixion, but we're also raised with Jesus to newness of life. And so our sin nature is put to death on the cross, and we're united to him in newness of life, just as surely as the empty tomb was there that Sunday morning, that Easter Sunday. So we are born again by the Spirit, raised from spiritual death to life, and nothing symbolizes that better than our water baptism. Again, we don't believe that water baptism saves you or regenerates you, but we do believe that it's a sign and a symbol of that new life in Christ. And then finally, Romans chapter 6 talks about holiness. In conjoining it with Romans 2:38, which talks about forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit, this baptism then points us to the forgiveness of the cross, but also that the Spirit of God is there to help us, is there to help us to confirm to us in our hearts and to help us to live like believers. And so we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Our baptism is like God saying to us, my son, my daughter, you belong to me. I am your God, and you are one of my people. I forgive you. I wash you. I cleanse you with the blood of my dear son, and I give you my Spirit that you might walk in newness of life. And so, We want to look at infant baptism in light of this. And I want to, first of all, sort of break out where we're headed in both sermons. I've broken it up because, well, you ever try to drink water out of a fire hose? You get pretty doggone wet, but you do not drink very much water. And you just get knocked about down the street and it hurts. So we don't want to do that with baptism. We want to break it up and take some nice civilized drinks of water here. And so this week we want to cover the ideas that there's one church and the children of believers are members of that church. And then next week we'll look at the follow-up of that, that the children of believers in both the Old and New Testament eras receive the sign of the covenant, and that in the New Testament era, that sign has changed from circumcision to baptism, and therefore children of the covenant should receive baptism, the sign of the covenant of grace. So, there is one church, one people of God. Let's take this in light of the whole teaching of Scripture, and we do this by beginning to talk, like we've been talking a lot about lately, the covenant of grace. So I've got it listed in your bulletin, one covenant of grace, two testaments, and one church. And if we're to understand why we believe that infant baptism is biblical, we first establish and define what is the covenant of grace. If you don't get that, then you're going to miss a lot. And we've been talking about it, and there's a pretty simple way to summarize it. And that is, God's covenant of grace is God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. How is this whole problem of sin going to be resolved? How is mankind going to become rightly related to God? God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners. It's a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of works. You don't do something, but Jesus does it for you. Jesus pays the price for you. But when we establish that, we're immediately faced with this question. When does this covenant of grace begin in the Bible? How do we know when we're looking at it? How do we know when we've gotten to the covenant of grace? Well, the answer is that the covenant of grace begins in Genesis 3:15. And Genesis chapter 3 records the fall into sin, but it also records the coming of a Savior. And that Savior is referred to by the curious term, a seed. And you heard that in Galatians chapter 3. You heard this term, seed. Well, we'll unpack what that means. But in Genesis 3:15, God is addressing Satan, who has appeared in the form of a serpent. He has deceived the man and the woman, and they've fallen into sin. And so the Lord says to the serpent, he tells him, there's one who is a seed or a descendant of the woman Eve who will be born and who will fix things, who will right the ship that Satan has overturned and bring judgment on the serpent. And it says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That means there's going to be a state of eternal animosity and enmity between whoever this seed is coming and the serpent. There's going to be a battle, but that the serpent is not going to stand. The serpent will fall. I have seen what you have done, and it will not stand. It's like the Lord says to the serpent. The woman will bear a descendant, and he's going to win the victory over you. And then the rest of the Bible begins to work out this whole theme. Who will be the seed? Who will be this descendant? This is called covenant theology. It's just another nickname that we use for it. But it's the theme of the Bible that starts working itself all the way through the Old Testament and into the New when Jesus comes. And we see ultimately that this coming seed is none other than the Christ. It's the one they call Messiah. And ultimately, it's Jesus. So where does the covenant of grace begin? It starts at Genesis 3:15. And what precedes it is sometimes referred to as the covenant of works. This is where the Lord said, and this is sort of the short form of it. He says to Adam and Eve, he says, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, unfortunately, Adam failed that test. He was acting as the head of the covenant for the entire race, But he fails the test, and the Lord determines there must be a second Adam who must come, another one who can keep the terms of the covenant. This is the seed, the Christ, the Messiah. And so Adam fails that test. The Lord says, no, it's not going to end here. I'm going to redeem humanity. I'm going to have fellowship. And he chooses to do this through a Savior, this descendant of the woman. So that's the covenant of grace, God's free offer of life and salvation to sinners through faith in a mediator, the Lord Jesus. And this is another place then where, as we continue on this thought process, we need to keep our terms straight, because it's not so much that the Bible's unclear about this, but it is true that sometimes Bible scholars struggle with how to word these things, how to come up with catchy terms that'll stick, but yet won't be confusing to the people of God. So remember, we mentioned the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. But remember, by that, we're not saying the same thing that we mean when we talk about the Old Testament as a group of books and the New Testament as a group of books. We do speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament as the two main sections of the Bible. You all know that. The Old Testament refers to the 39 books, starting from Genesis and going to Malachi. And the New Testament is, the 27 books that go from Matthew to Revelation. But unfortunately, these terms Old Testament and New Testament, or sometimes Old Covenant and New Covenant, depending on the translation that you like to use, are sometimes used not to distinguish two separate sections of the written word, but rather two different eras of redemptive history in which the covenant of grace is administered in one section through various means, another by the coming of Jesus. So let's be clear about that. When we talk about Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New, we're talking about two different eras in redemptive history. To say it again, not to oversay it, but the covenant of grace begins when? Genesis 3:15. And so the term Old Testament or Old Covenant simply means that part of the whole covenant of grace which precedes the coming of Messiah, which precedes the coming of the seed. That is the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. It's still part of the one covenant of grace. From Genesis 3:15 to Malachi 4, you have the Old Covenant. The New Testament or the New Covenant is that part of the covenant of grace which follows the coming of Jesus. And it extends to this day. And so we now are in the era of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. So we've got this defined, clear as mud, right? Hope it's clearer than mud. But how then do we go from there to say that the church is one church? That the people of God of the Old Covenant era are the same people of God as those of the New? How can we prove that the Bible teaches this? Well, there's different texts we could look at, but I want us to focus on Galatians 3, which is particularly helpful. That's why we read it. And in Galatians, what is Paul's main argument? He's very passionate about protecting God's people from heresy. And he doesn't want them to buy into this notion that was prevailing among many circles that you had to get circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. You had to keeping all of the parts of the Old Testament ceremonial law in order to be a good follower of Jesus. Because since Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, it was reasoned, it's assumed that circumcision, the sign of the covenant, would also persist. Well, they were right about part of the equation. They're right that there was a sign of the covenant of grace that would persist, but they were wrong to think that it was circumcision. And Paul makes this very, very clear. And he says, if you're going to be circumcised, well, that's fine if you're going to keep the whole law, but none of us keep the whole law. And so you are a covenant breaker if you break even one, and your circumcision, therefore, would avail you of nothing. And you're trying to be saved by works, and that's just not going to work, he says. Next week, we'll focus on this. What I talked about is the change of the covenant sign, by the way, from circumcision to baptism. And we won't go into it in depth, but in Galatians 3:27, there was a hint of this. We read earlier in Colossians Colossians chapter 2, about how this takes place, how these covenant signs are exchanged. But Paul will say this in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Just as circumcision would indicate being in the covenant of grace and belonging to the Lord, so baptism does the same. It marks out those who belong to Jesus and who are in the covenant of grace. You could say it's an advancement of, a fulfillment of, a development of this covenant because we live in the time of Christ. So Galatians 3, it has a lot of important links between the old and the new covenants that show that believers in different eras of redemptive history are really all part of the same church because all were saved by the work of Jesus, the seed. Well, Galatians 3:8 is the first verse, the first main verse. And it refers to the covenant of grace, get this, as given to Abraham even before the time of Moses. And what are the words it uses? It calls it the gospel. You say, wait a minute, I thought the gospel was just in the New Testament. I thought the gospel was what Jesus brings. You'd be right, but it's not just that. Paul calls what God said to Abraham as the gospel. Pretty remarkable, huh? We need to let our minds and our thinking be shaped by what the Bible actually says. And so the words of Jehovah to Abraham, in you all the nations shall be blessed, are equated with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, think about that. Why would Paul say this? Well, why would all the nations be blessed in Abraham's blessing? Well, it was because of his seed. And who was this seed? Well, it was to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know this? Again, Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. So all the promises of the covenant of grace made to Abraham, they belong to Abraham and to his Christ. You with me so far? But then what about us? Where do we believers fit into this? So Galatians 3:29 lands the plane. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's as though you envision Christ as the seed. He's the seed. Some of your Bible translations probably even have a capital S there. The seed. The one referred to, the Christ. But within that seed, you might envision many seed pods, many individual little seeds, and that's us. So we are seeds within the seed, and we are heirs according to all those promises. So those promises given to Abraham in Genesis are called the gospel in Galatians. And the same people that received the blessings of the covenant as given to Abraham in the old covenant era, well, we get those very same blessings of the covenant given to those now who trust in Jesus in the new covenant era. And if there was any doubt about it, Paul sort of puts the cherry on top by saying in Galatians 3:13 and 14, when he says Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why does he say this? For what purpose does Jesus become a curse? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, don't let your eyelids flutter. We're going to come up. We're going to come up for air because this is a pretty deep dive. There's a lot of heavy and rich theology here, but it's a rich and it's a fulfilling dive. And no, I'm not talking about immersion in water by diving. But being immersed in the rich, rich truth of the good news of the covenant of grace. So we see there's one covenant of grace. The church of the Old and New Testament are essentially one people. They're one church. They're united through this covenant of grace in that one mediator, Jesus. So how do we get to the step? The children of believers are church members. So it's a consequence of this idea that there's one covenant of grace and that the church of the old and the church of the new covenants are one and the same. The consequence of this is we profess children of believers are also members of the covenant of grace. And you have to put this again in terms of this blessing to Abraham that's vitally connected to this promise of the Spirit by Paul in Galatians 3:14 that we just read. So keep those connections together in your mind as we work through this. Now, loop back to Acts 2:39. This is the linchpin verse. Peter's been preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's explaining the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit, which is talked about in Galatians, which is talking about the promise of Abraham, the covenant of grace, coming to those who believe, and he's tying it all together. And he says, this gift of the Spirit, this supernatural manifestation of believers in Jesus suddenly talking in different languages that they'd never learned before, he says, this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. He preaches a sermon on it. And then he goes on and takes two more passages of the Bible, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He says, this Jesus is the seed. Well, he doesn't use the word there, but he says he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's both Lord and Christ. And he's come to bring about all of these promises. And so the Israelites, remember, they're brought to repentance. They're cut to the heart. Men and brethren, they say, what must we do? And Peter's answer is, repent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you will receive, he says, you receive the remission of your sins and the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39 then locks it up. He says, for, still referring to this same thing in verse 38, the remission of sins and the gift of the Spirit, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. That's to say, this blessing of the covenant of grace, the blessings brought to all the world by Jesus, the seed of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, they're not just to be enjoyed by you adult Israelites, but they're to be enjoyed by your families, by your children. And the promises to you and your children. And by the way, there's a lot more space in this New Testament. There's a lot more space in this new covenant manifestation of the one covenant of grace, because he goes on and he says, the promise is to all who are afar off. You didn't have to be of one of the families of Israel. You just had to believe. You had to be part of the mass of humanity that came under the hearing of the gospel and believed. Remember, these were men of Israel. What would they be steeped in? The Old Testament scriptures. Abraham, to them, the man of faith, virtually the ideal Israelite next to Moses. But Genesis 17:7, God addresses Abraham. He makes his covenant with him. And what does he say? Very expressly, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generation for an everlasting covenant. Brothers and sisters, God has placed the children of believers into the church as members of the covenant of grace. Now, next week, we're going to complete this loop, Lord willing, by explaining how children of both testaments received this sign of the covenant of grace and how it's been changed from circumcision to baptism. But now, as we conclude, I want us to look at some practical implications of this. What does this really mean in our practice, how we do things as believers when we understand that children are members of the church? They're not unbelievers who need to be converted. Yes, each covenant child needs to profess Jesus on their own, but we don't think of them as Gentiles or as unclean unbelievers. We think of them as young disciples of Jesus. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, we realize that just because they're members of the covenant of grace and of the church and ought to be baptized, we'll argue more about that, talk about more of that next week, none of that means that they're automatically saved. And it was the same in the Old Testament as well. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Both are circumcised. Both have the sign of the covenant. One is chosen, one is not. So we don't argue that just because the covenant sign is placed upon you, that it's an automatic bounce right into heaven. No, each person has to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him on their own. So, but it does mean that our children are set apart as holy. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. So when our young people come and they make a public profession of faith, we shouldn't say, well, Johnny or Susie is becoming a member of the church today. Why not? Because they're already members of the church by virtue of their baptism. They're members of the covenant of grace. And we refer to them as non-communicant members. And after they profess their faith publicly, then they make public vows to follow Jesus of their own choosing. And we admit them to the Lord's table. And so it is important to nurture our covenant youth in the Lord. It's important not only to train them in the family, but it's important to train them in the church. We should never divorce what the family does and their role in raising children from the role of the church. The church is not the parents, but the parents are not the church. And God has placed the family into the covenant, and the church is the place for covenant families to worship God and for the nations to be discipled, including covenant children who have been baptized, to disciple them, to baptize them in the name of the triune God, and to teach them all things that the Lord Jesus commanded. And so how are you doing as a family? And how are we doing as Christ's Covenant OPC in this? Are we doing everything we need to do as a church with respect to Christian education? With respect to not just the nurture of covenant children, but with respect to the nurture of all of us to teach us more and more about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? What more can we be doing? Or what are we doing that we need to change? It's important to teach children about the Word, but it's also important to bring them along on service projects. It's important to model for them what it means to work and labor and serve in the body of Christ. And we're making some great progress with our Trail Life ministry. It's a wonderful start to this. We pray it's just only the beginning. Are we thinking about things like making room on the church calendar for mission trips, for special conferences on teaching and training? Our presbytery has a youth camp, has a summer camp. We've got, the OPC has a boardwalk chapel out in New Jersey where families and churches regularly take groups for a week and go out and spend time learning how to share your faith in Jesus, learning what it's like to serve Him and to be bold in the faith. Are we thinking about things like this? You see, the church has been called the mother of believers because we are to nurture those who are entrusted to us to faith in Jesus, just like a mother would nurture her children to growth. And so are we communicating to all of our young people that this is their church, that you all are members too. You don't become members when you profess your faith. You become members when you become baptized. Are we modeling for them how important it is to be involved in ministering to the saints and bringing them alongside of us and not giving the impression that, well, church work is for the adults to do. You can wait until some other time. See, we want to be diligent in bringing our children along with us. Finally, the Lord offers life and salvation. How do we say it in the covenant of grace? Life and salvation to sinners through the mediation and merit of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Don't believe in any of your good works, but only through faith believe that Jesus' perfect life was the substitute for your failed law-keeping. Believe that Jesus' crucifixion paid the penalty for your sin, and believe that in His resurrection from the dead, you're also raised to newness of life. And if you find yourself as a believer and you've never been baptized, then be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and be joined to a local church, united together, so that you can serve together. See, we do see differences in the way the one body of Christ understands baptism, and that shouldn't make us sweat. That shouldn't make us worry, because whether you believe in infant baptism or not, we're not talking about a difference that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Jesus who love the Lord and do great things for the kingdom on both sides of this question. Well, that's not to say it's an unimportant question. It's certainly a foundational issue in the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, let's keep having that conversation. I want this to be a place where we're free to ask these questions, where we're free to disagree, and we're free and open to learn. Rejoice today. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, know that your baptism symbolizes a wonderful truth for you, and it confirms for you you're united to Jesus forever. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ, and nothing but nothing can ever sever you from Christ, your head. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we delight in you, and we thank you for your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to open our eyes and illuminate us to the truths of the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for baptizing us with the power of your Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Thank you for our water baptism. And again, we pray that where we are unclear, you would open our eyes and teach us according to your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.